thought I got my water, but I guess I didn't.
Well, if I need it, I'll have to make a beeline for the trough.
Sure good to see each of you this evening, and it's certainly good to have folks visiting with us. I don't want any cold water, though, so if you're getting that from me, cold water makes my throat do that. So I've got some water back there. It's sitting up on the file cabinet in the pitcher. But put it in a glass. Okay.
Stir it, right?
You got a race because Al's going there too. So he's going to win that race. But it is good to see each of you here this evening. As I announced this morning in our discussion in our Bible class, that a statement that was made was just a good introduction to what I wanted to talk about tonight. Thanks, sir. We've been talking about, especially in our classes on Sunday morning, we've been studying the subject of authority. It's one of my passions, and as was brought out in class this morning, if we don't keep studying it, we're easy prey for the devil. And so even if you're not in the class, I would urge you to get the lessons and or also listen to the discussion and the class material, because I can't think of a more relevant subject. Because if we don't understand how to use the Bible and use it properly, then we're going to be easy prey for Satan, because he's in the business of throwing lies out there all the time. And as we talked about this morning, I'll make mention of it again this evening, there are people that are listening to those lies just exactly as the Apostle Paul said would happen in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 4, and also the replete warnings of Scripture that we find throughout the New Testament. Now, there is, and I guess this is what that word was this morning, the spirit of the age. I think the German word is Zeitgeist, but you can correct me on that if I'm wrong. It means that it's just the way people are thinking, and the crowd just kind of goes along with the way people think. The spirit of the age. And the spirit of age in religion is, well, you just need to believe in God. And if you believe in some form of God, that's good enough. Or some people might say, well, no, you have to believe in Jesus. If you believe in God, you need to believe in Jesus. So there are those who say, well, you just believe in Jesus, and that's all there is to it. And, it goes on from there. And, of course, the clear teaching of Scripture is that not only do we believe in God, believe in the Lord, but we also acknowledge the sovereignty of God, which means he's in control, and that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is through and only through the Bible that we have the information that God wants us to use in order to make the decisions about what is right and what is wrong, how to worship him. John 4, verse 24. God is a seeker of those who worship him in spirit and truth. And the Bible is truth. John 17, 17. Jesus prayed, thy word is truth. And so it is imperative that we understand that all that the Lord has said to us is germane to our understanding of his will. Now, a lot of people, because as we talked about this morning, studying is hard work. A lot of people don't want to put in the effort, and so they'll listen to what somebody says, and if it sounds good to them, they'll go with that person. Or they will pick and choose a few points along the way and say, well, I'm going to believe this, this, and this, and hey, that's all I need to know, and that's good enough, and so off we go. There's a whole array of possibilities in that domain, but every single word is Scripture. That's a clear statement of Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired of God. And it is God-breathed, and we had a lesson on this subject just about a week ago. Now, another retort to that is, well, you know what? Yes, it's all God's word, but we just can't understand it. It is challenging. It is challenging. However, we are commanded to understand the Scripture. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. In verse 17, Paul said, and this is a command, understand the will of the Lord. And so if he wants us to understand it, and he's given it to us in such a way that we can understand it, then yes, we are, it is incumbent upon us to understand the Scripture. Now, as we talked about in our Sunday morning class, there's some people who say, well, okay, it's real easy to understand. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not, this or do this and don't do that. So if we can just go through and pick out the do's and the don'ts and the do's and the don'ts and the do's and the don'ts, then we're good to go. No, there's more to it than that. And again, last week's lesson. What I want to emphasize this evening is, yes, we need to respect what the Scripture says, but we also must respect what God does not say. We must respect the silence of Scripture. Now, that's not something that just jumps out at you off the pages of God's Word whenever you pick it up and start reading it. And, you know, Genesis chapter 3, you say, well, you know, God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the middle of the garden. And you can eat all these other trees, but you can't do that. So, it doesn't say anywhere along the way, well, now, by the way, respect the silence of Scripture. No, those words are not in the Scripture, but the principle is there, as we will see. Now, this is not something that is strange to our ears. I'm going to come back to Hebrews chapter 7 in just a moment. By the way, it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, that Moses didn't say anything about the tribe of Judah with regard to the priesthood. So there is an illustration of this example of, well, Moses didn't say anything about that. However, that does not mean that God didn't say something that applies to the subject. Okay? So we have to look at what applies either in clear statement or in principle in order to understand what God wants and what God does not want. Well, before I go to that, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. You'll have to bear with me this evening. And I'm going to have to jump through a couple of hoops to make it through. So I'll apologize in advance. Let's say, guys, your wife sends you to the store. She's fixing, making a whatever, a cake, I guess. And, oh, I'm out of milk, and I need one more egg, so would you go to the store and get me some eggs? Probably a dozen, or I guess they sell half a dozen, but, need some eggs. Okay, so go to the store, get milk and eggs. And so you get to the store, and sure enough, you get your basket, you get milk and eggs, but you're walking down the aisle, and you say, there's some flour. Maybe I better pick up some flour. Sugar? Oh, yeah, there's some sugar. Need to get some sugar. Shortening? Well, yeah, I need some of that, too. And, you come home with a whole basket full of stuff, and she sends you to the store for milk and eggs. And she said, what took you so long? He said, well, I had to get all these other things. No, I sent you to the store for milk and eggs. He said, well, you didn't tell me not to get those things. No, she didn't say a thing in the world about sugar and flour and shortening and all that kind of stuff. She didn't have to. Silence is very clear when it comes to specific instructions. If you are told to do something, that's it. Don't add to that. Don't take away from it. Which takes us to Deuteronomy chapter 4, because this is exactly the principle that we are going to be introduced to by the Lord. Genesis chapter 3, but particularly it's very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 4. In the instructions of Moses to the Israelites. Look at verse 2. Beginning. The Lord God made a covenant with us at Horeb. That would be Mount Sinai. All right. Yes, he did. He made a covenant there. And keep on reading. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with those of us who are alive here today. Now, skip on down to verse 12. For example, he said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Yes. Then he talks about how God commanded that the Sabbath day should be holy. And then, continuing this thought, let's go on over to chapter 6.
and pick up the reading in verse 3. And this, the subject again is still the commandments that God gave them, O Israel. You should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall walk in them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So it's very clear that God gave them instructions that He wants them to embrace and to follow and to teach their children, etc. Now, let's go to chapter 12, Deuteronomy. Verse 28, be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, in order that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of your God. Now, there are many, many places in the book of Deuteronomy where he just hammers on that point over and over and over again. Now, here's the point of emphasis. He also tells them that they are not to take away from that word, and they are not to add to that word, but to abide in that word. Now, that, again, that principle is clearly impressed upon us as we look at the book of Genesis, Genesis the third chapter, where God told Adam and Eve, yes, you can eat of all the fruit of the trees in the middle of the in the garden, except for the tree that stands in the middle of the garden, and you shall not eat of the fruit of that tree. Don't change what God has said. Don't alter it, whatever. Because, you know, Satan comes along and he says, well, you know, what did God say? And then Eve sort of amplifies what God said. And then he comes back and says, oh, no, you won't die. You know, God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he said, no. You won't die. And of course, he listened to the lies of Satan, and the consequence was that, sure enough, that's exactly what happened. In verse 32 of Deuteronomy chapter 12, the text says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away. There it is. Just do what God says. Now, let's take a look at an example of this principle, again, in the history of the Israelites in Numbers chapter 15. This is when they were wandering in the wilderness, and we've already seen that God has said, do what I say. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. In fact, in Exodus 35th chapter in verse 3, he says, you shall do no work on the Sabbath day. All right? Now, here we are in Numbers chapter 15, and let's pick up the reading with verse 30. I've got 35 up there on the screen, but I want to back up to verse 30 of Numbers chapter 15. So while you're turning over there, I'll get me another sip of water. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. Now, a defiant stance is, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what God says. Whether it's to
change what God says, add to it, take away from it, whatever. God says this, I'm just going to bow my neck and do it my way. Now, the reason he's going to be cut off is because, verse 31, he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. Now, while the sons were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because, now look at verse 34, because it had not been declared what should be done to him. God didn't say one single solitary word about gathering wood on the Sabbath day, not explicitly. And so they didn't know what to do with this fellow because they couldn't go to the law and see where it said, thou shalt not gather wood on the Sabbath day. Now, if they had had that, they would have known exactly what to do. But they didn't know what to do because God was silent with regard to the gathering of wood on the Sabbath day. Now, don't lose that concept. So, verse 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Oh, yeah, but that wasn't in the law. God didn't say not to gather wood. And I can just hear, people today and maybe back then, oh, well, that's not fair because God didn't say not to gather wood. God said, don't work on the Sabbath day, don't defile the Sabbath day, and that means that includes everything. He didn't have to go down the list and say, oh, by the way, I don't want sugar and I don't want flour and I don't want shortening and it's No. We understand the principle. And so we see it applicable here in a situation of monumental proportions. Now, keep reading, because God wanted the Israelites to learn a lesson from this. Verse 37. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and they shall put on the tassel of each corner of the cord of blue, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at. Now look at it. And remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and to not follow after your own heart, your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, in order that you remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. Again, I'll remind you, he didn't say a single word about gathering wood on the Sabbath, but he laid down an admonition that covered it. The principle was there. He held them accountable to it. And so those today who say, well, he didn't say not to do this, he didn't say not to do that. No, the question is, what did he say that applies to the question at hand, and can we determine from that what God wants? And the answer is absolutely. Everything that is of eternal consequence, if it's a question about our eternal destiny, if it's a question about a right relationship with God, if it's a question about what is right or wrong in the sight of God, yes, the information is right here. We have to read it, put two and two together, and draw the right conclusion. That's why we study about authority. That's why we go through these exercises of, okay, how does this apply? And how does that apply? Or how does this not apply? Because we're talking about our eternal destiny. And that's why we spend the time and put forth the effort to arrive at an understanding of how this works. Now, clearly what God says is you don't proceed without knowing what God's divine direction is. Don't be presumptuous. There's a principle in the New Testament that was kind of the clarion call of some fellows in the 1800s that were studying their way out of denominationalism, particularly the Scottish brand of Presbyterianism. The statement's made by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If any man speaks, speaking as it were the oracles of God. Now that was sort of transliterated into a modern idiom of the day, and that is, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. You might recognize Thomas Campbell was, given credit for that, and perhaps others like Barton Stone and so forth. That's not an original thought with Thomas Campbell or Barton Stone or, you know, any other contemporary of that day. It's a principle of Scripture. You don't go past what the Bible says, either explicitly or implicitly. Now, we talked about necessary conclusions last week. We're going to have a whole lesson in our study of authority on necessary conclusions. So it is not just a matter of saying, well, look for the do's and the don'ts. No. God, just like with the gathering of wood on the Sabbath day, God fully intended for the instructions that he gave to enable these people to understand, oh, by the way, and you don't do this either, or you do that also, because that is covered in the commandment. Okay? So we have to do diligence. That is D-O-D-U-E. All right? Do diligence. We have to study. That's what Paul told Timothy. Study to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He said, well, that was made, that was a statement made to a preacher 2,000 years ago. How in the world can we ever know how to use the Scripture if we don't study? We can't. We won't. We'll either be the puppets of some men who have maybe studied, and maybe what they're teaching is the truth, but our faith won't be our own. You know, even if we're doing what is right, if we don't know why we're doing it, if we can't go to the Scripture and say, well, this is why we do what we do. Remember 1 Peter 3:15? Be ready to give an answer to every man who asketh the reason of the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. There needs to be a time in our lives, in our spiritual level of maturity, and we talked about that this morning, when we get to the point where we can take the Scripture and answer the questions. If not, we're like those that the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 5 that are still babes. We're still babies, and by reason of time, there's been enough time passed, and we haven't grown because we're content with being babies. Now, I don't know if anybody in this room fits into that category, but you and the Lord know the answer to that question. It's not my task to judge your heart. But I just know this. The Scripture says we need to grow. It's a command. So that we can point to the Scripture, speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where it is silent. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, in dealing with a church that was absolutely riddled with division, that they needed to abide by this principle that we're talking about. Now, you know, if you recall the first part of 1 Corinthians, you know that there were factions there. And in fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that should not be. You know, that was contrary to the will of God. And there were some people following one individual. There were some following another. There were some following another. Now, what he does, he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, rather than naming the guys, he didn't say, you know, some are saying, I'm following Joe, and another guy says, I'm following Pete, and another says, I'm following Clyde. Well, we don't know what the names of the people were, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have transferred in a figure to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Now, what he did is he substituted himself and Apollos as the prototypical example of following men.
So that's why he says, in a figure, I transferred these things to, you know, so some are saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, etc. Well, I don't know that they were following those individuals, because Paul said he used those names in a figurative application. However, what he did say then, in the rest part, the next part of that verse is, that, so that, this is the last part of verse 6, 1 Corinthians 4, so that you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written. If you go beyond the things that are written, the end result is going to be what happened in Corinth, and that is division. And that's wrong. That's Satan's playground, is religious division among God's people. And so, if there is division, and there has been since Corinth, and I suspect that there's probably not been a time since then that there hadn't been division among people claiming to be followers of God, who's at fault? Well, sometimes the finger is pointed at the other people. Oh, it's your fault. That's your fault. No, it's your fault. I tell you, it's fault. It is Satan's fault. He is the culprit. Because some people are listening to God, and some people are listening to Satan. So let's take the individual personalities out of the picture. It really distresses me sometimes when I see and read debates, that especially a lot of debates in the last century, and even the ones before that in the 19th century, and they get so personal that they're outside the domain of discussing the issues, because they start calling each other buzzards and skunks and all that kind of stuff, and you kind of chuckle and say, "Wow, these are men of God, and they're calling you a buzzard and a skunk and a rascal and a scoundrel and all this kind of stuff." Well, that's sad, because that doesn't resolve the question. I don't think that the debate is won or lost on the basis of that kind of terminology. We need to look at it calmly, lovingly, and with passion for the Scripture and what God says. Don't go beyond the things that are written. All right. Let's make some application of the principle here now. Again, this is 1 Corinthians 4, 6. Do not go beyond what is written in Scripture. Well, let's bring it full circle to what we were talking about in class this morning. We had a good, healthy discussion of what's taking place in Franklin, Tennessee. And this is not the first time it's happened, but it's the one that's the hot item of the day, and that is the, I was going to say appointment, I guess that's as good a word as any, of this young gal in the 4th Street Church in Franklin, Tennessee, as a preaching intern. I did see a picture of her, and I can't fault them for, picking somebody that's easy to look at, So I guess she's got that going for her. However, the Bible explicitly teaches on this subject. Now, somebody might say, where does it say a woman can't be a preacher? It doesn't. Those words are not found in the Scripture. However, let's look at a Scripture that I believe does apply, and I think that most will agree with us. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. This is the first Scripture that I would use. But I permit not a woman to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. Not to teach or have dominion over a man. Now, can a woman teach a man? Well, apparently, yes. Because you remember that Aquila and Priscilla, and Priscilla seems to have taken the lead in teaching Apollos and correcting him on his misunderstanding about John's baptism. Acts the end of Acts 18.
this is not prohibiting a woman from ever acquainting a person, a man, with the Scripture. However, she is not to teach over or have dominion over. The word dominion is to take a position of authority, to take the lead in the sense of, I'm in charge of this. Just like right now, I am the one that is taking the lead in doing the teaching. That happens in a Bible class. The man takes the lead in doing the teaching. Is it possible for a woman to usurp the authority over the man? In other words, to have dominion over him? Yes, it certainly is. Now, she doesn't have to run up and conk him on the head and, you know, he has to sit down to recover from the conk and she takes over the class. It is entirely possible, and I have seen this happen, and you may have too, that a woman takes over the class from the pew. The principle is don't have dominion over. Now, would a woman teaching, preaching, yes, have dominion over? Yes, she would be in that position. I got an email last week. It's on this one of these Yahoo groups that I am a member of. It's called Brethren Online. And one of the preachers said, somebody keeps putting this question in our question box regularly. What would be wrong with a woman serving at the Lord's table? And he said, I know how to answer that, and I know how I've answered it, but I'm just interested in what else somebody has to say, if they would answer any, you know, have something else to say about that. Around 1990-91, we were living in Arkansas. And a fellow by the name of LaGuard Smith, who's a well-known personality and slash preacher slash lawyer slash educator, was at Pepperdine at the time. He was holding a series of meetings at the one of the churches in Springdale, Arkansas. I had never heard of LaGuard Smith. I've read a lot of his books. So I was curious to hear him. He's an outstanding speaker. He uses no notes. He doesn't even open his Bible. He quotes everything. And so he's obviously got a brilliant mind. He was professor of law at Pepperdine. Now, one of his statements that's kind of stuck with me, I can't remember much of anything else he said in that series of lessons, but this one did stick with me. He said, you know, some of our brethren think that it would be out of order for a woman to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to the congregation. And he said, you know, what's the difference between passing the trays from front to back than passing them from side to side? Is there a difference? Aside from the orientation of the path of the trays? I'll tell you what the difference is. Because when you're in a position like this, you are in a position of ostensible authority. You are taking control over. And whenever you're just passing it to your neighbor next to you, you're not. You see, that would be the violation of the principle of 1 Timothy chapter 2. That would be my argument. So, yes, there have been for a number of years, of course, in the denominational world, you've got a lot of women in positions of preachers or other spiritual, pseudo-spiritual leaders. some denominations even have elders and deacons. And then as Brother Cantrell pointed out, there, 40 congregations? Or
about 80 of them across the United
States. Okay, 80 of them across the United States that have women in these positions. So the pendulum is swinging. The tide is turning again because that's the way Satan operates. He gets people on board and then, you know, it's just easy to jump on that. Jump on that roller coaster and away we go. Well, I want to cover a couple of other things. Again, as we talk about this principle, what about human institutions and schools and various schemes that have been problems for 200 years, at least 150, but 200 years? You go back to the founding of some of the colleges like Freed Hardeman and David Lipscomb and Harding and some of those, these were challenged by some of the brethren. Like, now wait a minute, have we crossed the line here? Now you say, well, wait a minute, we got to have schools, we got to have homes for old folks, and we got to have homes for, hospitals to take care of the sick and so forth and so on. Yes, those are legitimate, needful institutions. They are human institutions, and that's the area in which they need to remain. There is no place in the Scripture where we could insert these institutions into the Lord's work as far as what the church as a congregation is able to provide for. It's not there. Now, if you think it is, I would be delighted to sit down with you and we will open our Bibles and we will look at what the Scripture says. Because I do not want to go beyond, nor do I want to fall short of doing all of the will of the Lord. But this has been a real point of contention for, like I say, at least 150 years. Men have been concerned about how churches have embraced human institutions and, in effect, allowing these institutions to do what the Lord has assigned to the Lord's body or local congregation. Social activities. This was, I think, brought out in class this morning. I hardly a week goes by that I don't get a call and somebody saying, what kind of social or activities do you have for our children to be, you know, wholesome in entertainment and activities? Well, I tell them that we have people in the congregation who have children who are actively engaged in a number of things, and we try to encourage them to be together. In larger congregations where there are a lot of children, I know that that is done frequently. I remember when we were in Beaverton, Oregon, we often had 15-plus teenagers in our home on a regular basis. And we, oh goodness, we went camping and we went fishing and we did a lot of things together. But we did that as individuals. We did that as organized individuals. You know, somebody, whether it was us or whether it was another family, would organize it. We would make all the arrangements. We would plan the whole thing. We would go. But the church was not providing for those things out of the treasury. And so that's the difference. It's not that we're against those things. It's who has the authority to provide for them. And so that also has been a major concern. You know, just for example, the kitchen thing. Well, everybody's got to eat, and of course we know that Jesus fed the 5,000 and he fed the 4,000, and so that's good enough. Well, first of all, Jesus was performing miracles. Secondly, the church was not in existence at that time. It had absolutely nothing to do with the cooperative activities of a local congregation. And thirdly, Paul said explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 34, if a man, and this is in the context of what was going on in the congregation at Corinth that was condemned by the Apostle Paul, he said, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment. Now, if Paul said eat at home, he said, well, wait a minute, he didn't say not to eat at the church building. He didn't have to. Just like Betty didn't have to tell me, don't get the sugar, don't get sugar, don't get flour, don't get shortening, just get eggs and milk. You don't have to have a list of not to's if you are told what to do. And in this case, he said, if you're hungry, eat at home. That takes care of it. Don't add to that. Don't take away from it. Yeah. If you want to set up a restaurant and the brethren want to get together and set up some kind of a potluck, a social thing, and they do that on their own, hey, great. And invite whoever you want. Invite the whole town if you want to. But there's no place for it in the activities of that which the local congregation is to apply to provide for. And then we've got these quote-unquote, I should have put that quote, that some quotations around brotherhood because that's an accommodative term. Brotherhood projects and overseen by sponsoring churches. In other words, one big old church, and this was mentioned in class this morning too, they want to do grand and glorious things. And so they send out appeals to other churches. Send us your money, send us your money. And when we get a big enough pot, then we can do this great big thing. One of the most blatant examples of that was the Herald of Truth back in the 1950s. But it covers the gamut as far as those kinds of activities, whether it's benevolence or any other activity along that line. You say, well, wait a minute. Evangelism is something that is crucial, and it is. It is absolutely crucial. And if we're not doing all that we need to be doing with regard to evangelizing our friends and our neighbors and those in other places where we can have an influence, then we're going to be held accountable for that. But the answer is not a sponsoring church / institutional arrangement for that. Let's do it the way the Lord has provided for it. And that's another lesson that we're going to be studying on Sunday morning in our study of church authority. The same is true with benevolence. As a member of the human race, we are responsible for being benevolent. We're going to be held accountable for that as part of our humanitarian area of responsibility. But there's a distinction between what the Lord's church can do, what the church, when I talk about church, I'm talking about local congregations, because that is the highest level of organization you can find anywhere in the New Testament. There is no organizational structure for the Lord's church beyond the local congregation. That's it. Stops there. Now, what are we authorized to do in the area of benevolence? Well, short answer is help needy Christians. That's the short answer. Oh, well, what about the poor homeless people? Yes, we can help them as individuals. We can get a bunch of people together as individuals and money out of our pocket, and we can pool our resources, and we can go help all the people we want to. That is the difference between the way that the Bible instructs us to do it and this idea that, well, the church has got to be involved in all of these things. Well, the Bible ends with a pretty clear statement. I'm running out of time, so let's wrap it up. And my voice is just about gone. Revelation chapter 22. In fact, this was brought out in class this morning. Wasn't it? Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Let's... And it is not coincidental that the Bible ends with this admonition. I'm persuaded. We know that every single word is inspired by God. And so, except for the last two verses, this is the pungent thought. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life out of the holy city, which are written in the book. And some will come back and say, oh, that only applies to the book of Revelation. Just don't add to or take away from the book of Revelation, and you're home free. I beg to differ. I would start my argument with Genesis chapter 3. I would go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and 6 and 12 and Proverbs 30, I believe it's verse 6, and on we could go. No, that is the way it has always been with God. Do what he says. Nothing more, nothing less. Draw the necessary conclusions based upon the information that he's given, and then we will abide, we will be abiding in the doctrine or teaching of the Lord. 2 John verse 9. That's what we strive to do. We're not trying to be hard-nosed. We're not trying to be stubborn. We're not trying to be mean-spirited. And I think you know that that's at least the case with me. Hopefully you do. I just want to do what the Lord says. And if you can help me to do something that I'm not doing, that I ought to be doing, please let me know. By the same token, if you disagree with me, let's sit down with our Bibles and let's look at it and let's see what we can learn from the Scripture. We have not talked explicitly about the plan of salvation tonight, but we don't want to leave this evening without extending the invitation of the Lord. If you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God from your study of the Scripture, and you are willing to submit to His instruction to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins based upon the fact that you've changed your life. You want to change your life, and you change your heart, which means you will repent of your sins, confess His name before men, or if you need help in any other way with your spiritual life, please let us know how we can help you while we stand and while we sing.